Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Fifth chapter. We're going to read verses 1 to 9. Focusing on verse 9. Hear now the inspired Word of God. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching. That, Father, that it would accomplish the purpose for which you send it forth and that it will not return void. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I want to read something quickly to you. Two households, both alike in dignity, in fair Verona, where we lay our scene. From ancient grudge break to new mutiny, where civil blood makes civil hands unclean. From forth the fatal loins of these two foes, a pair of star-crossed lovers take their life, whose misadventured, piteous overthrows do with their death bury their parent strife. The fearful passage of their death marked love, and the continuance of their parents' rage, which but their children's end naught could remove, is now the 2 hours' traffic of our stage, the which, if you with patient ears attend, what here shall miss, our toil shall strive to mend. I hope that's familiar to you. That's the prologue to Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet. Now, of course, Shakespeare is considered one of the masters, the master craftsmen of the stage and the literary word. He had a way with words which is inferior to none. In this prologue, he introduces enough information to set the stage for the entire play. And masterfully. I mean, just a couple of things. We're told, we know just from this prologue that there are two households which are enemies. And from these two households, the two young people will fall in love. And while he tells us more than just that, he tells us about their death and even what's the result of this. We get enough just in this very short prologue so that we can understand what follows in the play. Without that prologue, we, the readers of Romeo and Juliet, if you're reading it for the first time, you would be hard-pressed to follow some of those first scenes. I've tried it, you know, and it's difficult. We might eventually get there, but not before many scenes in going back and reading over, but that prologue just does it. We find the Apostle John using some very similar literary devices. For example, when the Apostle John described the visit of Nicodemus, he doesn't merely like journal the event. Jesus was visited on January 10th of the year 2. Well, it would have been more 30, but, you know, and he was visited by a man named Nicodemus. No, he gives us more information. That's factual, but that's not enough. And in fact, let me just give you two more pieces of information that John gives us that are of importance. One, he tells us he was a ruler of the Jews. And we saw when we went through that section of scripture that that became a very important piece of information for us to know. Secondly, he came by night. Another important piece of information. And John does this. John gives us enough information so that we get a picture of what's going on. In our text for today, we find the Apostle John giving us an important piece of information that sets the stage for what follows. Remember that Jesus had just healed this man who had been lame for 38 years. We read in verses 8 and 9. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Verse 9, immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet and began to walk. And then John adds in verse 9, the end of verse 9, "Now it was the Sabbath on that day." I have speculated, but what was John thinking? How did he? "Now it was the Sabbath on that day." Was it something like that? Or because it's a very, very important piece of information and it almost hangs out there in an ominous way. And it's an important piece of information for us to know. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, believes it's necessary to add that phrase. Now, in order for us to understand the significance, we must first understand the significance of the Sabbath principle. Now, we have looked at worship a few weeks ago when Jesus was speaking to the woman by the well. If you remember, we spent several weeks examining what was biblical worship. And we looked briefly only at one aspect of the Sabbath principle. And if you remember, We answered the question at that point, why do we worship on Sunday and not Saturday? So we've already covered that. But before we can really understand the offense that this man is accused of, we must understand the Sabbath. And so what we're going to do, we're going to spend about 2 weeks looking at the Sabbath from a biblical perspective, and then we're going to look at the Jewish abuse of the Sabbath and what it had become so that we can get a full idea of the impact of what's going on here. And there's no better place to start concerning the teaching of the Sabbath. And by the way, one of the reasons that I feel that we have to do this is because there is so much controversy and so much poor teaching concerning the Sabbath. There is no better place to start than in the fourth commandment. We read it this morning, Exodus 20, starting in verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Now I want to spend most of this morning looking at just the first word of the commandment. Remember. Before we do, it's important that we lay a little groundwork first. First, the importance of this study. The stakes are very high. Depending on how we come away from this study to see what the Bible teaches, is the Sabbath binding on us or is it not? That makes a big difference, doesn't it? Because if it is binding on us, to disobey the command will bring consequences. On the other hand, if it's not, and we are teaching from this pulpit that you should, then we're adding something that shouldn't be there. So we need to be very careful and look at this from that perspective. Remember, the violation of the Sabbath commandment was a capital crime in the Old Covenant. To disobey the clear commandment of God is not in the best interest of any person or any church. And far too often, the commandment isn't studied before a person decides how to observe it or how not to observe it. In fact, too often a view of the Sabbath commandment is chosen which fits the lifestyle of the individual rather than being chosen by sound biblical interpretation. And then, of course, we find views of the Sabbath commandment being the outgrowth of a particular brand of theology. And unfortunately, this commandment is not given serious study. Let's take a few moments and look at a couple of the different views of this commandment. First, we're told in many churches that this commandment is not binding upon the Christian. Now, that view is widespread in the church today, and it comes under the guise of we're no longer under law, but under grace. They would tell us that this commandment in particular, the Sabbath, was strictly for the Jews. In fact, some would go far as to say that all of the Ten Commandments were just strictly for the Jews. Now, this is, how can I say it? Well, it's wrong. It's absolutely contrary to what the Scripture teaches. We have seen that the moral law of God is binding upon all men of all ages. The breaking up of history into whether you want to call it dispensations or different ages and saying that somehow God has worked differently in those ages is not a biblical theology. There are some who call themselves Reformed who actually hold a similar view. It's called the New Covenant view. This view says that of all the Old Covenant was done away at the cross. And they would say basically the same thing as we've just looked at, but that we are not under grace. I mean, we're under grace, but not law. And they would say that Jesus brought in a higher law at the Sermon on the Mount, but the Old Covenant laws are not for us today. Now, a number of years ago, I preached a full exposition of Matthew 5, 17 to 19. Let me read that to you. Jesus says, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, if you have any questions on that, I would encourage you to get a copy of that message. I'm sure Shane can dig it out, where we did a full exposition on that text. But the words of Christ are clear and simple. I did not come to abolish the law. Now, it's interesting that most Christians hold to some observance of Sunday. And they would say that you must worship and assemble together, but they would not call this day the Sabbath day. They would only call it the Lord's Day. And would not put any restrictions that would be found in the Old Testament Sabbath on this day. Hope Reformed Baptist Church and all Reformed Baptist churches who hold to the 1689 London Baptist Confession, we all basically have the same view of the Sabbath. And I'm going to read just chapter 22, section 7 of the London Baptist Confession. This is how we interpret the scriptures concerning the Sabbath. "As it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished." Now, if you're a member of Hope, you should be familiar with that section, because every time we receive a new member, we recite the church covenant. Have we done that? The covenant says this: seeking to keep the entire Lord's Day holy in our hearts and homes. The Bible clearly teaches that the Sabbath principle is part of the moral law, and therefore it is binding upon all men, not just the Jews of the Old Covenant, and not just Christians in the New Covenant. And there are many biblical proofs for this position. This morning we're going to look at one of them. And it is illustrated most clearly in the first word of this commandment, remember. You see, any variety of theology that tries to abrogate the Sabbath command, whether it is Reformed or dispensational or any other brand of theology, asserts the same point. And that is that this commandment was meant for Israel because it was given at Sinai. It is a ceremonial law and was therefore abrogated by Christ's work on the cross. So let's look at this first word of the commandment and see how relevant it is. I want to start basic. What does it mean to remember? Now, you may be saying, that's a little too basic. But I believe much of the controversy over the Sabbath would be gone if we just listen carefully to the command. So I can't emphasize enough the importance to carefully examine this command. To remember is defined as to be mindful of, to bring to mind, or to think of again, or to keep in mind for attention or consideration. There's a Hebrew word, it's called zokar, and if you look up the Hebrew dictionaries, it basically gives those same basic definitions. The idea is to remember something, you must already know something. You cannot remember something you do not know. And regardless of which definition you use, that is the case. Think about it this way. Would you go up to a complete stranger, somebody you've never seen before, and say, hey, remember me? It doesn't make sense. But you would go up to a person you've met before, and maybe you weren't sure, and say, do you remember me? And then, depending how the answer comes, your ego is up or down. So when God tells the Israelites in this commandment, remember the Sabbath day, he's not introducing something new. And this is a crucial point. The Sabbath principle was in operation long before the Mosaic Covenant. And it was being observed in some fashion by the Jews. In Exodus 16, we read concerning the gathering of the manna. And this is Exodus 16, verse 22. Now, on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observant, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning. Why? It's the Sabbath. This is before Sinai. Remember, the Sabbath was already being observed. What's the point? The Sabbath is not primarily a Jewish institution. The Sabbath was given by God at creation for all mankind. Now, let me explain where and why some confusion comes in. Just as in all other moral laws, God gave some special consideration to the Israelites, his old covenant people. What I mean by that is he expanded on the Sabbath principle and gave them some special laws regarding Sabbaths meant for them specifically in the Old Covenant. In the ceremonial law of Israel, there are numerous commands surrounding the Sabbath observance. In fact, there were other days called Sabbaths other than the seventh day Sabbath. And it's a grave error, both logically and theologically, to lump all of the ceremonial laws concerning the Sabbath observance to the moral law concerning the Sabbath without maintaining a distinction. That is an error. That is the root of most of the controversy concerning the Sabbath. For today, I'm trying to keep this very simple, and we'll wind up expanding a little bit more next week. But for this morning, we need not go any further than seeing this commandment as a moral commandment which is binding on all men at all times. Now, how do we know that? Simply because, firstly, it is in the Ten Commandments, which is the moral law. That's what it's called. It is absolutely ludicrous to call the Ten Commandments the moral law and then to say, well, one of them is not moral in nature. That doesn't make sense. Which is precisely what those who are anti-Sabbatarians are, what they must do. An anti-Sabbatarian is one who does not hold to the principle of the Sabbath day. To do that is to misunderstand the nature and the character of God himself. These commandments, these ten, represent the nature and character of God. And there is an order and a completeness to them. They are all moral in nature. You know, the argument is often put forward that all the other nine are repeated in the New Testament except this one. It's a fallacy for two reasons. First, in our study, we will show that it is most certainly affirmed in principle in the New Testament. But even if it wasn't, that's a fallacious argument. God doesn't have to repeat himself to be authoritative. And that is to relegate the whole Old Testament and say, well, that's not for us today. That's dangerous ground. God does not have to repeat himself. The fact is, the commandment has in it some very important words that show the continuing nature of it. And any serious student of the Bible should be able to see it clearly. Look again at the commandment found in Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor. Seventh is the Sabbath. Look at verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Notice what the commandment says. Why did God include the fourth commandment in the ten? Verse 11 tells us. For God set the pattern. This commandment refers back to the creation ordinance for its authority, not just to Old Covenant law. It's a creation ordinance. Now, what does that mean? During the creation, God created the world in a certain way as a pattern for us. Let's ask the question, why did he take 6 days? In fact, you've probably heard me say this before. When somebody asks me, when a critic, you know, an evolutionist says, you mean to tell me that God made all of this in just 6 days? Yeah, it puzzles me sometimes. Why did it take him so long? There's a reason why he took 6 days. It was a pattern. He gave us patterns in those 6 days that would be binding and would teach us things. Why did he create man first and then the woman? There's a reason he did it that way. Why did he bring them together in marriage as he did? There's a reason. Why did he give them instructions regarding the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil? He did all of these things in a certain way in his creation as a pattern for life for us. There is a natural order of things. And by the way, that's what the Bible means when it says the natural order, not some ethereal concept of nature, but God's natural order. And God expects all men to follow that order. That order was given, by the way, before sin entered into the world. Notice there was a Sabbath before the fall. The order was given in his perfect world. Now, let me give you some examples of the created order. In this order, we find the example, for example, of monogamous marriage by a male and female. Why do we practice one man, one woman for life? It's the created order. God established it that way. We find the principle of male leadership. How do we know this? His created order. But it's clearly the principle of Scripture. You know, one of the things that is really under fire today is this idea, and we're told that we are throwbacks because we believe in that the man is the head of the home. That it's a cultural thing. You even have Christian churches who are saying this is cultural. But notice, I want to show you something. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. The Apostle Paul says this, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." And then he goes on to say, "Because this is the culture in which we live." Isn't that what it says? No. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. There's a reason. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7 to 9. "For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from the woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." There's an order there. There's a purpose. This is God's design. Do you see the point? When biblical writers are giving a reason for why things are to be done in a certain way, where do they refer back? The created order. Long predating the covenant with Abraham and the Mosaic covenant. You see, God never does anything haphazardly or by chance without reason. He does everything for a purpose, and that begins with his creation. Every aspect of creation occurred for a purpose. The days of the creation are what he created in them. And that is especially true when it comes to things that give him glory, such as the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance. Now, how do we know the Sabbath? Perhaps the easiest of all creation matters to explain is the Sabbath, for it is most clearly expounded in Scripture. It is all the more puzzling than why it should be so controversial. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. This is the very last chapter in that first chapter, verse in the first chapter of Genesis. "And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day." Now, look how he begins. Remember now, chapter 2 is a recapitulation of filling in details of what occurred in chapter 1. "Thus the heavens and earth were completed and all their hosts," and listen carefully, "and by the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." Nothing could be clearer. God instituted the Sabbath command at creation. And that is what the commandment refers back to in verse 11 of Exodus 20. "For in 6 days the Lord created the heavens and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." That is crystal clear. What was the reason the Israelites were to celebrate a Sabbath? Because God had established it at creation. And so the commandment given to Moses is to what? Remember the Sabbath. Bring it to mind. We are a forgetful people, are we not? Just ask my wife. I go in the room and I forget why I went in there. Now the case can be made that all of the commandments are moral and introduced at creation. All of them were operational before sin came into the world. Especially the first table, which refers to how God is to be worshipped. In Genesis 1, the scripture focuses on the 6 days of creation. In Genesis 2, the rest of creation fades kind of into the background. And what do we see? God's relationship to man, the crown of his creation. And we find that God set the seventh day apart and called it the Sabbath and rested on that day. That's the principle of the Sabbath, a creation ordinance, and we ought to keep it holy. So what is the Sabbath day, and how did God institute it? First, by resting on that day. The word Sabbath comes from the word rest. Some people think it comes from the word seven. It doesn't. So we get the idea of a sabbatical from the word Sabbath, but it really means to rest, to desist from what you are doing. How and why did God rest? Well, he didn't rest because he was tired. He is all powerful, unchangeable, and so he doesn't need to physically rest as we do. By resting, he declared that the work of creation was complete. He had finished making the physical earth and all that was in it. And he rested in that sense in a limited way. For he did not rest completely, and we know that because he continues to work to this day. In fact, in this very text we're going to be looking, we're going to see Jesus asserting, look at verse 17. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." We'll get to that. So we see that he didn't stop everything. That would make us deists, wouldn't it? If he stopped all of his work. The rest that God took was a cessation from his creative efforts. And we know that God continues to work in a very specific way in redemption. It's one of the reasons we're here, isn't it? The second way in which God rested is that he expressed delight in his creation. Look at Exodus 31, verse 17. "It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from his labor," and listen to what it says, "and was refreshed." The refreshment the scripture speaks about is the refreshment of joy as God reflected on what he had done. That harkens right back to Genesis 1:31. "And God saw that all that he had made, and behold, it was good." God looked at his creation and he was pleased with everything that he had done. The third thing that God accomplished by resting was he pictured the rest that he would provide for man. He offered Adam and his descendants eternal rest. If Adam had not fallen, he would have entered that rest even without death. That's why this. But you know, want to know something? And notice this carefully. The seventh day, as recorded in Scripture, does not have an end. Every other day, what do we see? "And the morning and the evening was the first day." The morning and the evening, or the evening and the morning, was the second day. There's no such phrase for the seventh. The record of that day is left open. Why? To picture eternal rest. And God did not withdraw that offer when man fell. And that gives greater meaning to the Sabbath and the new covenant. It is a day that pictures the rest and redemption we have in Christ. Next week, we're going to look a little bit more at this to see what we, right now we've been trying to prove, to show you for certain that the day is meant for us. But it's not a burdensome day. I want to read a couple of things to you. Firstly, it is a day that pictures the rest and redemption we have in Christ. That's the point of the writer to the Hebrews. Hebrews 4. He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, as just has been said before, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Therefore, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience." And then again, next week we're going to look at Isaiah 58. And I want to ask you, we're going to close in a couple of minutes, but I want you to pay special attention. If you're kind of tuning me out a little bit, stop. Because I want you to hear this. Isaiah 58. "If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desist from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Is that the way you view the Sabbath? That's what it is meant to be. If you look at the Sabbath as though it is a burden, you've got something wrong. It is because of the purposes of the Sabbath that we can delight in it, honoring this day, which is crucial for true biblical worship. Are there ceremonial aspects of the Sabbath that are no longer binding? Yes, of course there are. But this day is the Christian Sabbath. When John asserts, now it was the Sabbath on that day, there's a reason he puts that in. And understanding the events that follow is contingent upon understanding the Sabbath and the Jewish abuse of it. So remember this. When God gives a commandment to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, he's not instituting something new. He's giving us a binding reminder about a crucial subject for all men. The revering and keeping holy his day. It is a day that God was refreshed. It is a day that is to be a delight to the Christian. And we should come in here and we should leave this day. By the end of today, we should be refreshed. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, the only true and lasting rest you will ever have is found only in Jesus Christ. Because he is the only one who, even in the midst of this topsy-turvy turmoil world that we live in Christ you can have complete rest. Repent of your sin. Bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we would simply ask, Father, give us a biblical view of the Sabbath. Father, let it be a delight. Let it be a joy to us. May we use it as a day where we set aside our own pursuits, our own pleasures, and focus on worshiping you, fellowshipping with the saints, and Father, in giving glory to you. Father, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would repent and bow the knee to Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.